And we'll read the first five verses of Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. We have been considering for the past four times that we've looked at these verses, this amazing introduction to the Epistle to the Romans. And those of you who have been here have noticed that today I read an extra verse, verse 5. Actually, these first five verses as a unit make up what you might call the general introduction to this epistle. You could actually take these verses out, these first five, and put them in front of any of Paul's letters and they'd make sense. They're a general introduction. They talk about who he is and the gospel that he's been set apart to preach. Now then, when you come to verse 6, he begins to speak directly to the Romans. And from verse 6 down to verse 15, you have what you might call the special or particular introduction that deals with the introduction to the Roman church. And so, really, up till this point, we haven't gotten into anything that he wouldn't have said to any group of Christians that he's writing to. He introduces himself and tells that he's an apostle and a servant, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and that he's been set apart for the gospel. So, Lord willing, I'm hoping anyway today, we'll see how it goes, but I'm hoping that we'll be able to finish up this general introduction from verses 1 to 5. And to do that, we need to look at the last four words of verse 4 and then to go on to verse 5. We'll spend quite a bit of time on the end of verse 4 and then we'll go rather quickly through verse 5. And just gives a little bit of special attention to a couple of the phrases in verse 5. In the Authorized Version, verse 3 reads like this: the gospel concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is a lot better for an English reader. It's a lot smoother and a lot easier to understand. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The way it is in the New American Standard is awkward. It says in verse 3, concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David and so on, declared to be the Son of God with power and so on. And then all the way at the end of verse 4, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, why did they do that? When it reads so awkwardly to us in the English, well, the reason they do it is because that's exactly the way it reads in the Greek. In other words, Paul wants to end everything off of this introduction that he's giving about the gospel. He wants to end it off with a total emphasis on Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he goes through all this, and then at the very end of verse 4, he says, Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, to Paul, Christ was everything. He starts out, as soon as he says his name, he says, a servant of Jesus Christ. And then when he starts talking about the gospel, he says, the gospel concerning his Son. And then he talks about Christ for a while, that he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and so on. And then he ends it off, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so everything centered around Christ. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. And so that's the reason for the emphasis, and that's the reason for the translation here. Now, if we were to take those four words and take all the theologians who have ever lived and all the Christians who have ever lived, we couldn't exhaust those four words, Jesus Christ our Lord. But I want to spend just a little bit of time on these today. First of all, the word Jesus. And it's just the word Joshua or Yeshua from the Old Testament. Jesus. You remember this was a name that was given. It wasn't something that Joseph and Mary picked out to call their little boy that was going to be born. It was something that God chose. He said, you shall call his name Jesus. Now, let me just ask you, and as we go through these words, these four words, Jesus Christ our Lord, I'm going to be asking you some questions. What does Jesus mean? You ought to know what it means. If God chose that name specially for him, he wasn't called John, he wasn't called Mark or something like that, he was called Jesus. What does the word Jesus mean? Now, I don't want any of these Bible scholars from Hannibal to answer these questions. All right, Jehovah saves. Literally, Jesus, Jehovah saves. Jehovah saves. Now, there's a lot of truth. I mean, there's a mountain of truth in those two words, isn't there? Jehovah saves. He actually saves. He doesn't just offer salvation. He doesn't come to make salvation possible. If all he did was come to offer salvation or to make it possible for us to save ourselves, this letter would have never been written. You'd never have the first word of this letter, Paul, because if all Christ did was offer salvation, Paul would have forever remained Saul and he would have never been converted. He had been offered salvation repeatedly, but what happened on the Damascus Road was he's going down, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples and against Christ. And God saved him. You see that? God intervened and apprehended him. And he's saying, now I want to apprehend that for which I was apprehended. And when you begin to realize the grace involved in salvation, and sometimes the reason I think, just like we're thinking of Suzanne's testimony here, sometimes I think the reason that God lets people go through such agony is so they might realize he's got to save. You cannot save yourself. He just reaches in and saves and apprehends a person, and all of a sudden a Saul becomes a Paul. And so right in the name Jesus. I mean, sweetest name that ever was heard. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Because God saves. He saves. I cannot even keep myself. I can't hold myself. I can't do anything. I'm in his hands and he saves. Many times that word has come to my mind, where Jesus said, fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Although you are so weak and so sinful and so helpless, he's glad about the idea of getting you to heaven. It's his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so just the name of Jesus, it means Jehovah saves. He apprehends. What did Christ? He came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. And so you've got this sheep out here straying and in danger of death, and he's gonna die out there alone. And he leaves the 99 and goes out there and seeks that one until he finds it and he carries it back. You see, that's the picture of the good shepherd seeking his own and laying down his life for his sheep. So, the name Jesus. Now, again, God gave this. An angel said, you name him Jesus. That's what we want him named. That's what God wants him named. And so right in his earthly name, the name that he took as a man, is this concept that God saves. God has initiated salvation. He's come down. He's heard the cry of his people. They're groaning. and he's seen their misery. And we've been looking in the college Bible study at some of the pictures and types from the Old Testament in the Exodus. And the Jewish people are down there in Egypt, and they're groaning under their burdens. They're not to the point yet of calling on God to save them. They're just groaning. And there's a lot of people in the world groaning. But God, in His mercy, looks upon their groaning in particular, and He says, I'm going to get them out of there. And He comes, and God initiates and serves notice on the devil, and He says, let my people out of here, that they might serve me in the wilderness. That's what He does for every person who becomes a Christian. He comes, you see, when the strong man armed keeps his goods, they're secure. He's got them tight in His power. And nobody's going to get them free unless somebody stronger than the strong man comes and says, give it over. And He says, that's who He is, you see. That's what it means when we say Jesus saves. Well, that's a redundant, isn't it? Jesus saves is just Jehovah saves. So just say the name Jesus. Jehovah saves. It means that He comes to the strong man. And isn't this something when we're thinking of lost loved ones that are bound by the strong man to pray, Lord, would You come and serve notice that You're taking over this property? Would You save them? You see, we're asking Him to do that because He has the power to do it. And that's who that's what He's come for, to save that which was lost. Well, save us from what? What's it mean, Jesus? Jehovah saves. Saved from what? Anybody? From our sins. You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. You cannot save yourself from your sins. We're slaves to sin, and we're bound by sin, and we cannot deliver in any way, shape, or form, deliver ourselves from sin. He comes and saves you from your sins. Isn't that a blessed thing? Even to think of it as a Christian. He starts saving you from sin the moment you become a Christian. The principle of new life is put within you, but you still got a lot of stuff has to go. A lot of the old things have to be worked out in practice where those sins are taken care of and we begin to walk and live in the reality of who we are as Christians. So in other words, the name of Jesus means so much to me right now as a Christian because whenever you see, especially when you see sin in your life, you can say that you can call upon the name of Jesus. Lord, You came to destroy the works of the devil. You came to save me from my sin, not in my sins, from my sins. And so I'm asking You to change me and make me like Christ. I want to be different, but I can't do that myself. And you know, you can do a lot of things. And you can even strive to make yourself more like Christ and end up being more proud and arrogant and unchristlike. But to really deny self, how in the world can self deny self? We can't do that. To really deny self is a miracle where God works something in us to save us from ourselves. And to save us from our sin. So all of these things. Now, again, beloved, we could have the entire time today on the name Jesus. And you could have the entire time for the rest of history on the name Jesus. And hearing the stories of what it means that Jehovah saves. And the impossible situations that He has redeemed. And the ruined lives that He has totally transformed. Well, the question is, have you been apprehended? Has God apprehended you and stopped you and turned you around? Were you going one way, and now by the grace of God, you find yourself going another way? That's what it means to be converted, to be turned around. Well, the second term then, and you can tell, again, Paul loves to just to use these words. He loves to have the word Christ and Jesus and Lord come out of his mouth and be written down. And so here he is. He says, Jesus Christ. Christ, our Lord. Christ. What? All right. Again, all Hannibal people ruled out. What does Christ mean? Anointed. It's the Greek word for anointing. And so we have the Greek Christ, translated Christ in the English, and you have the Hebrew, which is what? Excuse me, Messiah. So the Hebrew word Messiah meant the anointed one, and the Greek equivalent of it is Christ. So when you say Jesus Christ, it's not like his last name, like Charles Leiter. That's not what Christ is. Jesus, Jehovah saves, who is the Christ. He is the anointed one. Now, why would the Jews have ever started referring to this one who is coming as the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah? Why would they start talking about him like that? They say, you know, the Messiah, the anointed one is coming. Why would that ever be a designation for the one who is coming? Or let me ask you this. What is anointing? What did they do when they anointed someone? They poured oil on their head. That was what anointing was. What was the significance of anointing in the Old Testament? Or let me ask you this. Who was anointed? Who got anointed in the Old Testament? Kings got anointed, and that was so much the case. That's the number one thing. Kings got anointed. And so you have the term, the Lord's anointed. And that was used repeatedly, like David used that concerning Saul. He was the Lord's anointed. That was the king. And so kings, primarily and constantly, kings, and then also priests. And you have this example of Aaron and his sons shall be anointed. Now, this is an amazing thing. Who else? This is not as frequent, but it is there. Who else got anointed? Prophets. And you have the situation, I believe it was Elijah. God said, you shall anoint Elisha. And so you have here the case of a prophet being anointed. So, the Jews were looking for the coming, in other words, of a great king. And they were looking for the coming of a great priest. And they were looking for the coming of a great prophet, the anointed one. Now, this term Christ, you see, is loaded with meaning. The word Jesus is loaded with meaning. The word Christ is loaded with meaning. If there was ever anybody that was anointed, he was the one who was anointed. Because, you see, anointing with oil doesn't do anything. But when you are anointed with the Spirit of God coming down from heaven, that does something. That really sets you apart. You see, it's one thing to pour oil on a guy's head, and now he's been anointed as a king. But all that was just a faint shadowing of what happened when the Lord Jesus was out there and was baptized, and the Spirit of God came down out of heaven in a visual representation like a dove and rested upon him in absolute fullness, 100%. The absolute fullness of the Holy Spirit resting on the God-man, Christ Jesus. So, he came. You remember, the Spirit came upon him. He went out into the desert, and he was tempted by the devil for 40 days plus. And then he came. It says he came back, and this was sometime later even. He came back into his hometown in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he stood up and he read a prophecy from Isaiah, and it said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. and to bind up the brokenhearted, and to proclaim liberty to those who are bound, to set the captive free. And here, what did he do? He said, this day the scripture's been fulfilled in your hearing. He closed the scroll up. And they marveled at the gracious words that were proceeding out of his mouth. All he was doing was reading scripture. What was it? It's the power of the Holy Spirit. The anointing was upon him. And they went out, you know, to take him in. The officers went out to capture him and bring him in. And they came back without him and they said, never a man spoke like this man. What was that? He had an anointing upon him as the prophet of God. Now, was he a prophet? Yes, he was the only true prophet that ever lived. Because what does a prophet do? A prophet, God puts his words in the prophet's mouth and the prophet speaks God's words to the people. You remember, Moses was going in to talk to Pharaoh, and he said, I can't speak. Well, he said, Aaron will be your mouthpiece. You'll be like God to Pharaoh, and Aaron will be your prophet. And you will put your words in Aaron's mouth, and he'll speak those to Pharaoh. Now, you see what a prophet is? You'll be like God to Pharaoh. So Moses is taking this position. He says, let my people go, or such and such is going to happen. He's taking God's position there in authority towards Pharaoh. And Aaron, he's putting his words in Aaron's mouth and Aaron's speaking them to the people. That's what a prophet is. Now, sometimes that word that God put in the mouth of the prophet had to do with future events. And that's usually what we think of when we think of prophecy. But actually, prophecy, much of the prophecy of the Old Testament was just words that related to that time period. Things calling people to repentance and so on. So the prophet was one who received the word from God and spoke the word of God to the people. Now, beloved, think of this. Moses said, there's a day coming when God will raise up a prophet like unto me from among the people. And that prophet, when he comes, he says, you listen to every word that he says, and it shall come to pass that if you don't listen to every word that he says, you'll be cut off utterly from the people. Listen to everything that he says. And you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord Jesus Christ is transfigured, and Peter says, it's good to be here. Let's build three tabernacles. And they're overshadowed with a cloud, and a voice from heaven says, this is my son, hear him. Don't worry about Moses and Elijah anymore. Listen to him. He's got the final word. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, absolutely, for God gives not the Spirit to him by measure. He had the Spirit without measure, and therefore he spoke absolutely, perfectly, the words of God, every single thing he said. And Jesus said, as the Father's given me commandment, so I say, so I speak, everything that God had told him to do. You know, there was nothing that Jesus said that was just filling in space. If you look at his words, I mean, every phrase, everything that's written down here is loaded with meaning, rich, loaded. He says, blessed are your eyes, blessed are your ears. There were people that wanted to hear these things, good men. Kings wanted to hear these things for centuries, and you get to hear them. He's your prophet, you see. He's anointed. He's the anointed one who is the anointed prophet. Well, is he a priest? Yes, he's a priest. He was anointed as the high priest. In fact, he's the only priest who has ever been, because a priest, what's a priest do? Well, a priest represents the people to God. He stands in the place of the people and represents them to God and offers a sacrifice on behalf of the people. Was Christ a priest? Yeah, he was the only priest that's ever been, because nobody else has really offered a sacrifice to God. Nobody else has ever really stood between the people and God and represented them. He's the only priest who's ever been. And so he is anointed by the Holy Spirit, and he, through the eternal Spirit, offers himself without spot or blemish to God. You see the anointing? This anointing is, not a symbol. Not a symbol that you pour oil on the head of the high priest. No, this is the reality of it. You've got the Holy Spirit poured out without measure on him as a priest. And as a man, the man Christ Jesus, with the fullness, absolute fullness of the Spirit, he's able to offer himself without spot to God. And to go through what we looked at a year or so ago, or however long it's been, to go through what he went through in offering himself and bearing the wrath of God. That was because he was sustained in his human nature by the absolute indwelling and anointing of the Holy Spirit. So he's the great high priest. Was he a king? Yes, he's the only king. He was anointed as king by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's the only king who has ever really been. Every other king is a faint shadow of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, he was the anointed one. Well, Paul says, Jesus Christ, and then the word our. We won't get to verse 5 today, probably. That's all right. Take some time on this. You see, Paul, he was not concerned. When we get to verse 5, we'll see that all he does in verse 5 is come back to what he started to say in verse 1. He wanted to say, Paul, an apostle, set apart for the gospel so that I might preach to all the nations for his namesake. That's what he finishes up in verse 5. That's what he wanted to say. But when he got to gospel, he says, the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, he gets carried away. And he starts talking about Christ, and then I've got to get back to this thing of why I was called. I'm supposed to preach the gospel to all the nations. And then he can't stand it. He says, for his name's sake. He comes back to it again. And we'll see that, Lord willing, when we get to verse 5. But anyway, Jesus Christ our Lord. And there's a big, big difference between the word our and the word the. He didn't just say Jesus Christ the Lord. He's my Lord. And there's all the difference, between life and death in that little word, my. The Lord is my shepherd. It makes all the difference in the world if the Lord is the shepherd or the Lord is my shepherd. The relationship between a Christian and his Lord is one of intimate love and a relationship. He's my Lord. I belong to him and he belongs to me. He's mine. Do you have that reality in your life, or is he some faraway God? Or is he your Lord? He's my Lord. There's that intimacy, that love, relationship. We belong to him. He's my shepherd. And that when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death in different ways, and there's ways even worse than physical death, there's things that are worse than that. But you can say, the Lord is my shepherd. I belong to him. I'm one of his sheep. He owns me. He's bought me. He's mine. And so he says, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then the word Lord. And what a word this is. It was this little phrase, Jesus is Lord, that caused people to die a bloody, awful death in the early centuries. Jesus is Lord. All they had to do was say, Caesar is Lord. Three little words. And you don't have to go out there and be ripped to pieces by those oxen and lions. Just say, Caesar's Lord. That's all. I mean, come on, just say the words. You don't have to, you can cross your fingers, while you're saying it or whatever. Just say, Caesar's Lord, and it'll all be all right. All it is, it's just a statement of allegiance to the state that you're a good citizen. And they would not say, Caesar's Lord. Because to the early church, Christ is Lord is the same thing as saying Christ is God. He's my God. He's the Lord. You see? Now look at No one, Paul says, nobody can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You can mouth the words, but you can never know it in your heart. Every Christian, it's a miracle, every Christian knows that Jesus Christ is Lord. They know it absolutely, intimately in their soul. They know He's Lord. Nothing can stop that, and nothing can cause them to say that anybody else is Lord. Only Christ is Lord. In other words, the term Lord meant... Now, this is something because, you know, I guess it's true. I don't know Spanish, but I guess it's true in Spanish that you have the term Lord for Mister. I know it is in German. And so, and the same way in Greek, the word Lord just means Sir, can mean that. Or it can go all the way to mean Jehovah. You know, it has a broad range of meanings. But there's no doubt what it meant to the Christians. It meant God. He's Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, let me give you some examples of this. Thomas, when he sees Him risen from the dead, he says, "My Lord and my God." They're right there side by side, you see. And Jesus, at the end of His ministry, He brings this up. He says, He's talking to the Pharisees. They were asking Him questions and grilling Him and trying to trap Him. And after He walks right through all that, He says to them, "Now let me ask you a question. What about the Messiah, the Anointed One? Whose son is He?" They said, "Well, He's David's son." That's true. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. We read that. But then Jesus says, "Well, how is it that David in the Spirit calls Him Lord?" And then He quotes from the Old Testament one of the Psalms. It says, The Lord said to my Lord," this is David speaking, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." If He's David's son, how could He be his Lord? Well, you see, He's bringing it. They didn't understand this at all. They accepted His humanity, the son of David, but they didn't get this idea that this same one who was the son of man was also the Lord. He was the Lord, and He's seated. What's it mean, Lord? Does it mean sir? No, it means the one who's seated at the right hand of power, who will come on the clouds of heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of power until God puts all enemies under His feet like a footstool. Now, that's what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:36. He says, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." See it there? Lord Christ Jesus. He's made Him both Lord and Christ. Philippians 2, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him." What's it mean now? "Given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things on heaven or things on earth or things under the earth, and every tongue should confess," what? "That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So, the confession that Christ is Lord means that He's got a name above every name that ever was. That's what it means. So Paul says this word of faith. How are you saved? If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Well, that ought to be easy, you know. Just, yeah, He's the Lord, you know, and I believe He rose from the dead. That's not what it is. Confess with your mouth, not just mouth the words, but know from the heart the reality He's the Lord. He's my Lord. And knowing in your heart God has raised Him from the dead, believing it, knowing it, it's real, that He... I mean, I mentioned this before. The one thing that every Christian knows, they know that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. If somebody said, "We've discovered the bones of Jesus," if you're a Christian, you know right off that's a lie. It's impossible for death to hold Him. Not just because of the resurrection accounts that we have, but because of who He was. The incredible thing was, how could such a one ever die? That's the incredible thing. But the idea that he'd stay dead is unthinkable for any Christian, because you've seen who he is. He's the Prince of Life. Jesus Christ the Lord. Well, what a test these four words are. Is he Jesus to you? Is he the one who has come and intervened in your life and turned you around? And is he saving you, and has he saved you, and will he save you? Is he the Christ? Do you look to him as your prophet? Do you pore over his words? Think of this. Jesus never wrote down anything. He never wrote a book. He never wrote a book, and more volumes, more learned writings than any other person in human history. Mountains of books. We could fill this building with books that have been written about the words of this prophet Jesus Christ. And every day, thousands and millions of people spend hours poring over his words, and he never wrote down one thing. Is he your prophet? Is he your priest? Are you looking for something that you're going to do? You're going to clean yourself up and make yourself better, and somehow you'll get God to look at you. Even your righteous deeds are filthy rags. They defile you. Is he your priest? Are you trusting in his blood as your only hope before God? Is he your king? Do you look to him as your King of Kings? And is he your Lord? Can you say that from the heart? Oh, Lord. You know, that thief on the cross, he didn't have much time to bear fruit, but in the little bit of time that he had, he bore a lot of fruit. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. If there was ever any time that this guy did not look like the Lord and he didn't look like a king, it was right then. And he sees by what happened. What was the change in this man? It says a little bit earlier, the two thieves were reviling him. Now all of a sudden you find one of them repenting. What happened? Jesus, Jehovah saved. God saved. The Holy Spirit came just like that and convicted him right there and showed him the divine nature of this person that was hanging between them. It's amazing. And he realized, and fear enters his heart, and he realized he deserves to be there. And he says, Lord, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Can you imagine this? He's hanging on the cross, handing out eternal life. He's hanging on the cross because he chooses to hang there. They're all, Satan's doing his best down below with people all around him shouting, save yourself, come down from the cross. And the only thing holding him on the cross is his own choice, his own love. Just like that, all he had to do is say, appeal to the Father, legions of angels to rescue him. He was not held there by the nails. He was held there just by his choice, his love, his desire to glorify God, his desire to save his people. He's the Lord. Well, Lord willing, we'll go on next time. But how we should thank God for these words that the Apostle Paul has written. Let's pray. Father, we could not express in a million years, and we'll have a million years to do it, we could not express the gratitude, the thankfulness, the grace tied up in the word Jesus. And we are glad to confess he's the Christ, he's the anointed one. And Lord, we are so thankful that you've opened our eyes to see that you are the Lord, you're the Son of the living God. No man can say that with reality from the soul apart from the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the working of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would do your great work of salvation. Thank you, Lord, for every testimony of grace here in this place, of your saving power, your apprehending of sinners, and turning them around. We're so thankful for this Saul of Tarsus who was breathing out threatenings and slaughter, and all of a sudden he becomes Paul. And thank you for the miracle of this letter that we're studying right now, that it was ever written by a man named Paul to a church at a place like Rome. We pray, Lord, that you'd save here today. There's people here today that are lost. There's a lot of people here today that don't realize that you're the Lord, and you're certainly not their Lord. And the name Jesus doesn't mean much to them. We pray, Lord, that you'd convict of sin and righteousness and judgment and open their eyes to reality. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.